is one loaf of bread. Is that a surprise? All right. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Do I need to do something? Do I hit a key? There we go. Good. Okay. Let's go to Leviticus 23. We probably figured we were going to do that anyway. And I thought Dan's sermon was right on the money, and I hope I can compliment it, what I want to say. So I thought it was very good. And you know, sometimes you want to know what the other person's going to speak on. At the feast we do that. But sometimes I think it's just better, let's just see what God wants to do. And it may turn out to be more fun and adventurous that way, but if you see this, even some of the scriptures we had for the offertory he used, so it's telling you God wants to emphasize something. And I think that's always very good. Okay, Leviticus 23. However, if the other guy speaking is using up all of your verses, now you're in trouble. Because I know at the feast, sometimes that'll happen, and the poor guy on the last great day stands up and says, well, I was going to say what everybody else already said. Let's go home. So, anyway. So, let's take a look here. And, you know, we've always said that, you know, these are the feast days. They belong to God, not to the Jews. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation. So it's a commanded assembly. And we should be, wherever the holy day comes up, you should be with a command, because God says you should be with an assembly, because it's a commanded convocation there, or assembly. These are the feast, verse 2 of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, and that's what we're doing, to be holy convocations. This is holy time. These are my feasts. So he says it twice. These are the feasts of the Lord. These are my feasts. And then it starts off, of course, with the Sabbath. And then we do the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We see in verse 4, for example, these are the feasts of the Lord. He says it again. So over and over and over, he keeps saying, these are my feasts. You are my people. Keep them. And so that's what we're here doing today, is it's a holy convocation and so forth. And we want to worship God and obey God in that spirit. But he says here, verse 4, for these are the feasts of the Lord by a holy convocation which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. So this is the time of year we talk about these verses. And on the 15th day of the same month, verse 6, is the feast of unleavened bread, which we're now into. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So there you go. And that's what we're doing, and we want to learn the lesson of getting the leavening that's in bread out. And that's you know that. But I want to try to show you today how God says we can do it, and we'll take it from there. So let's go to the Gospel of John. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John, because here we see an awful lot of instruction. And John is a very deep book, and we are constantly learning more from it. Again, remember that John, he'll call himself the beloved of Christ, or those kinds of terms, and he's referring to himself, or the disciple that Jesus loved. He's not going to use his name. It's tacky. But if you had a little bit of savvy, he's writing it, and he's given us the account, because he was, if you will, a beloved disciple of Christ. And so in the book of John, I should say the Gospel of John, we see a lot more sort of an intricate get into the mind set of Christ. Matthew had a different stress points. All right, so let's take a look. Peter removes the ear of the high priest. You remember, he says, even though everybody else will forsake you, I won't. Well, he kind of did it in his own clumsy way, and he hacked the ear off of the high priest's servant. And if you've seen the movie The Passion, you'll see that as well. So you should be able to discern that. But here we go. Let's go now to John 11, verse 50. We're going to start there. John 11, verse 50. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. That's what the high priest, the Passover which Jesus was sacrificed, he said, well, look, and he didn't realize it, but he was fulfilling prophecy by that statement. If we get one man killed so that we can get rid of this rabble-rouser, because they were afraid that Jesus was going to stir up a revolution. And we've said this before, but I'll say it again. During this time of year in ancient ancient Rome, the Romans would bring in one or two extra legions to be on standby in case these crazy Jews get something going in their head and it was going to break into a riot. They were going to be prepared. They didn't understand these people who have their one God and they're all kind of by themselves in this way. They have this Messiah thing there. They didn't understand it. They just knew that they became quite volatile at times. And so they would bring in an extra one or two legions from the field to be close by just in case huge riots were to break out. So anyway, this is what the high priest said. And he's fulfilling prophecy. So let's go to John 11, verse 50. You're probably already there. John 11, in verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient, again we have there, for us, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Because they were afraid if this was to break out, there was an excuse, but they considered it plausible that if the riots were to break out, that Jesus would be the cause of it, and therefore they would have this huge bloodbath, and the Pharisees would be wiped out, and so forth and so on. And they said, it's better we just sacrifice that one man for all. Now, verse 51, now this he did, not saying on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And he didn't understand that that's what he was doing, but that's exactly what he did. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So, and we celebrated that, if you want to call it that. There you go, closer, sorry. There you go, for that. So it was expedient that one man be sacrificed to save Jerusalem from a riot and the destruction that Rome might give them. But it was actually fulfilling of a prophecy. Okay, John 17, you may not be able to see the small print, but you can go to John 17. We're going to start in verse 20. Okay, verse 20. My prayer is not, remember he's now in the garden and he's praying. Now, how do we know what Jesus prayed? We can say, well, he inspired John to know what to write. I think it's more on a basic level. John was there, and he could hear what was being said. And so he wrote it down. Remember, Jesus would go to the other disciples and say, can't you stay awake and pray with me? But they were, of course, very, very tired. Anyway, so we're in John 17 and verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. He's praying to the Father. I pray also for those who will believe in me, through their message, so us and whoever else comes, it's always exciting when new people come because you know they're learning and they're excited. And so we sort of see this being answered here, that God is bringing new people. And it is God who brings them. It's not us. We are simply instruments trying to be good instruments in God's hands. We have our pluses and our negatives, but it's always exciting. Father, just as you were in me and I in you, remember that concept of unity of mind? Because Christ had that perfect converted mind. He had the intellected man that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. Just as you and I have the spirited man, but of course Jesus had the full measure of the Holy Spirit that would work with his human spirit. And it had to convert him, and that's when you're converted. And when that process is taking place in us, the very same process. See? So, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So, we still have a long way to go where the church is one. We may have different corporate names or something, but we need to get to that point. I have given them the glory which you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, see how we are one. Plural. And then use
the word one.
And we've talked about this, but just sort of remind you, how do you know what the, I think the Hebrew is echad? And the two, man and a woman, shall become one, echad, one, the two become one. That's four. Anyway. Just want to see if you're paying attention. Okay. And this is the same thing. Christ and the Father, they're two beings, but they're in agreement. See? They're in agreement. And so this is, and he says, I want that for my church. He wants that for the church of God. And it'd be motivated by what Dan spoke about, is that, that underlying love and understanding that isn't from us. It's gotta come from God. Because we're just too carnal. We're just too carnal. It has to come from God. And as it does, He transforms us and changes us. So that His sermon was really excellent. I've given them the glory which You have given Me. We're in verse 22. That they may be one as We are one. You can't just read over those words, but try to think about them. I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. We've got a long way to go. We can do it congregationally, and we need to come to that time of complete unity. And it can't happen if we, unless we are humbled by God, go back to Dan's sermon, and that humility is fueled, if you will. I don't want to give his message again, but it is fueled by this godly love, the agape love. And that's a big, big step. We're going to get there because God said we would. Verse 23, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You loved Me. He says, this is the hallmark how you know where God's people are. That's the hallmark. So that the world will see that You love Me and we have this relationship. Is it all perfect all the time? You know, no. But we're growing in that. Father, verse 24, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. And to My glory, and to see My glory. I'm sorry, it's a little hard to read this. The glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. He wants us to have that same in-depth relationship with Him that He has with the Father. And that can't happen until we get sin out of our lives, hence we come back to the conversion process where God is taking the sin out of our life and replacing it with His righteousness. But we have to be open to that process. We have to be obedient to that process and make ourselves vulnerable, if you will. You make yourself vulnerable. Okay? Verse 25, Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. Again, this is huge difference in theology, if you will. The ancient Hebrews, for years, centuries, when they would hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. And they just thought it was just one being. But we know there's two. The Godhead has two. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So he's talking about, and it's just mind-boggling, is that we will have, with the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Father and the mind of Christ, which are one. And then we do that and we draw closer to God, we draw closer to each other. And that is the hallmark, he says, of Christianity. We have a long way to go. Jesus said to them, I want very much to eat this Passover meal with you before I die. We kind of covered that in Luke 21, verse 14 from the, English something version. There it is. That worked. English Revised Version. So he wanted to eat that particular Passover because it was intense in meaning. A lot of things would even change, not overnight, but some of the ways they even kept the Passover will change. And so you had to be careful with that, obviously. You wanted to be biblical about it. But when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they observed it very differently than we just did last night. They literally were getting ready to go, and they would be ready at sunrise and so forth to get going. So there would be some changes, but still, it's all right there for us. We'd see it. Now, you can sort of see the way they're sitting around like that. It isn't exactly accurate from what I've been able to see, even some of these discussions that the ancient Romans had. Really, what would be, you'd be laying here in a circle, but the other person's feet would be kind of close to your face. So you'd hope that they've washed their feet. So this isn't quite right, but you get it anyway, a little feeling for it. Luke 22, verse 60 through 62. Now we're going to get more and more into this as we go through here. Boy, that didn't work out well, did it? What true repentance looks like. And that's not the title, then it doesn't look like it. Anyway. Luke 22, verse 60 through 62. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Remember, he's denying Christ. Jesus says, "You'll deny me three times tonight." Now, we weren't really picking on Peter, but he was, as we said before, this type A personality, I guess is how you'd label him. And he just says what he thought. And boom, people can do that, and then pretty soon they, wish I hadn't put it that way, or another way, whatever. So, now he's actually sitting around warming himself while Jesus begins this agony that he's going to go through. And, well, I guess the earthquake somewhere. I got a notification. Okay, I think you just turned that off, babe. I thought it would be all silent by now. Anyway, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So this is his third time. I'm not going to go through the other two. This is the third time he denied Christ. At one point, he was cursing the air blue. He was scared, but he didn't want to leave. He wanted to see what was going to happen, but he shouldn't be there. But he has to go. He wants to run, but he wants to stay. And you know, he's confused. And then different people come up to him and say, "You were with him. I saw you." Now, it is interesting to think about this. How to put it. There may have been several hundred people came out to the garden to arrest Jesus. And that's why he says, "Why did you come out here to take a brigand?" In other words, a revolutionary. That's really what it says in the original. But no, they came out with lots of manpower. We'll show you that in just a second. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. What a moment. Remember, Jesus said this was going to happen. You will deny me three times before the cock will crow. And so he did it. And just as, this is a God thing, if you will. God worked this out. Just at the right moment, he turned after denying Christ for the third time. He was struggling with his sins. The sin of pride, the sin of fear, all of this stuff. The sin of being, cocky and self-righteous. And he, all of a sudden, he's just having this ripped apart from him by this humble, obedient, submissive man who is about to go to the most ignominious death you can imagine. So here he is, and just as he finished cursing, he turned around and there was Christ watching it and probably heard it as well. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, because he's already arrested by the Romans. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The difference between Peter and, Judas. I knew it was a G and it wasn't Drudge. So anyway, the Drudge Report. Anyway, the difference between Peter and, now I'm going to have Drudge in my mind. Who's the guy? Jude. Thank you. Jude was sorry it worked out the way it was, but he really hadn't repented. He was, of course, under Satan's sway, the devil himself, Satan himself. And instead of repenting, of course, he cried, he was unhappy, he was sorry, but he really wasn't repentant. He kills himself. But look at Peter. Peter is coming to this deep, deep repentance. And I hope all of us ask God, help me to go to a deeper sense of conversion, a deeper sense of having more and more of your spirit. Because it's not good that we stay where we're at. We can never get comfortable with that. We need to ask God to help us to grow and grow and grow. So anyway, so he says that, and Peter, as he's denying his this guy, Christ, this guy's saying, you know, it's all falling apart for him. He's coming to true repentance. So Peter went up and wept bitterly. And you see this is just the Judas, of course, committed suicide. He was coming to repentance. He's coming to the end of himself. And when you come to the end of yourself, we've talked about this before, that's when God can start to use you. When you come to the end of yourself, I don't know, I can't do anything but except what the Father will do through me. And sometimes you learn that through this or that mechanism, but God will get us there. Some of it may be this way, and for somebody else it may be another way, because He's our Father, we're His children, and despite ourselves, He's gonna get it done. He's gonna get it done, despite ourselves at times. So Peter is coming to great repentance, which we now prepare him for a large leadership role in the church and so forth. It is Luke 22:54-62. I'm not going to go there. We were talking about he denied Christ three times. I thought that was a kind of interesting picture. And you see in the background, it's sort of a pictorial representation of where he was at that second. And he was just absolutely overwhelmed with grief, guilt, and that's fine. Because now he's truly coming to repentance, the end of himself. This is, of course, a picture of the servant of the high priest that Peter cut off his ear, and Jesus picked it up and put it back on. Wow. You imagine what that guy must have thought, and that's what they're seeing here. You see the blood, he's holding his hand. I don't think that's too gory, but he was holding it, you know, and then now it's back, and wow. So do you think he was really excited about seeing Jesus die? I don't think so. But anyway, there it is. And it is interesting, I'm not going to turn it right now, but he had a slave that was with him in the garden when he lost his ear. He was a slave of the servant of the high priest. And that was one of the times that Peter denied Christ, because she says, the female, she says, I know you were there because I was there. But there does seem to be some indication. I don't think anybody could be dogmatic and try to dig up numbers. Well, they thought Jesus had this real potential of being a revolutionary. The Romans thought that. The Jews just wanted to get him killed and get him out of the way. They didn't want to judge. They didn't want a court case. They just wanted to get rid of this troublemaker to try to save the nation. So a lot of things are going on. And here was, again, all of us have been Peter at one time. Here he's warming himself while the Messiah is beginning to be beaten and spat on and all the things that he went through. And he's warming himself and he's being tortured by guilt and fear. And it was good. It was good for him because it brought him deeper and closer to God. You know, we go through the trials of life. It either would make us drift away from God, or we can draw closer to God and get the strength we need and get the help that we need. Okay, the high priest in Jesus' day was Caiaphas. You'll see different names are used, but it kind of goes like this. Anybody who's been president for the rest of his life, he'll always call him Mr. President, even though he hadn't been in the White House for 20 years. They'll always refer to him. Even if you've been like Secretary of State, the person has not worked in the Secretary of State office for years. He's retired. He or she is retired. But still, when you talk to him, you know, they will address him as not high priest, but like a Secretary General. In other words, they still retain the title even though they're not active in that role. So you'll see sometimes two high priest mentions because one is retired, but he's still going to be talked about in those terms. So you can say if long ago Jimmy Carter was president. So if he was in here, we would say Mr. President, even though he's not the president now, that kind of thing. So anyway, Caiaphas is his reign about from 18 to 37 A.D. He was mentioned in connection with John the Baptist's ministry. You can see that there. I'll let you take a look at that later on. He was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. The Roman Emperor Pilate was governing over Judea. We've talked about that before. Ananias and Caiaphas were the high priest. See, that's why the two of them are named. Because one was older, kind of out of the process, but they're still named priest, the high priest, because he once had that role. And if, okay, so we don't need to. Now, let's go to John 18, and we're going to start and go read quite a bit here in John 18th chapter. John is a very, very deep book. There are things that are in the book of John that aren't in the other, the Gospel of John, that aren't in the other Gospels. And there's some things, we'll talk about this when we do Bible study here, next month, I think, before we start it. There's things in John that aren't mentioned anywhere else. So, in a way, God inspired it was by using different personalities to reach different people in different ways. It's not contradictory. It gives us more of an understanding. And I think that, at least I like it. I think a lot of you do, too. I like a split sermon set because you can hear two messages, and if we pray about it sufficiently, then you'll see what does God want to say today? And not just through one person. Okay, John 18, verse 1, through 1 through 11. When Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over to the brook Kidron, and you can see it on the map if you want to look it up, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. He would go there quite a bit. And that's why Judas knew where to go to find him, because Jesus spent time in this garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having received a detachment of troops, so how big is that detachment? We don't know. But if you think you're going to go out and catch a revolutionary and he's got his followers with him, you're not just going to bring a token force. You're going to bring a force with power behind it. How many? I don't know. I've heard hundreds maybe. I think to say thousands would not be correct, but anyway. We don't know, but it is interesting. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now they were ready for a battle. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that had come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" He's actually protecting his disciples by willingly bringing himself forward. He knows what's going on. Whom are you seeking? Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." That's who they're looking for. Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, that should be significant to us when you look at John 16 and so forth. I am. We'll throw us back to the time of the Old Testament when Moses said, "Well, I don't want to be your servant. I'm not a very good speaker, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I don't even know your name." And what did God say? "Say, I am has sent you." So anyway, that identifies him as the being that Moses dealt with in the Old Testament. And Judas, who betrayed him in the last part of verse 5, also stood with them. So he was in with this crowd, this huge number of people who came in. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I can't help but wonder if those who did that probably had demons with them. And when they saw him and he just said, "I am he," a lot of times they'll fall backward. Other times they may be just frightened. "Oh, he's right here in front of us." But I think it's more of that spiritual aspect. But we know they fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I've told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Pretty open knit. He's trying to save his disciples. This is his time of suffering. Isn't that interesting? In the terrifying time he's going into, he's thinking about his disciples. And they're going to leave him. They're going to run from him. Still, he loves them with that love that we have been talking about and trying to grow. And again, talk about what Dan's sermon was about. It covers it greatly. Anyway, "And saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke in verse 9, of those whom you give me, I've lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off the right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. I bet you that person became a Christian after some time. I don't know that, but you wonder. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I have to go through this. This is my cup of suffering. And thank God and thank Jesus that he did that. Because now we have this opportunity to become like him. All right, so now we continue. Let's now drop down to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorian, to an area where the Praetorian guard was. They were responsible for protecting the emperor. And it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorian for the Jews, that they might be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Now, what happened here? I thought we already had the Passover. See, this discussion is, when does the Passover start? Is it the early part of the 14th? Or at the end of the start of the 15th? So they were fighting it. The answer to me is, if Jesus did it on the 14th, that's when we do it. Just, we don't have to have this endless debate that goes on for years. He did it at that time, but not all the Pharisees did. They were going to be a day later. So they were still trying to stay ceremonially clean to be able to take part in the Passover when it come to them. Alright. It's amazing what people argue over, isn't it? Pilate then went out to them, verse 29, and he says, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, verse 30, he said to them, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Well, see, he's guilty because we say he is. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to them, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying that by what death he would die." So I'm not going to get into Pilate again. We talked about that on the Passover. But this part here, Isaiah 50 verse 6, is being fulfilled as we're reading these verses. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." These are people who brutalized him. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And it's what he went through was horrendous. Like, this is from the movie The Passion. And I've told you why the pilot would be the man holding the towel. He's washing his hands of this mess. Remember why we said before? He was keep having these encounters with these crazy Jews and their crazy religion. And he'd make wrong decisions. And then he said all the emails go back to Rome about all the bad things that Pilate is doing. And he said, I am not getting entangled in this. Forget it. So he did this very public ceremony, washing my hands clean of this. Yeah, get rid of it. Do whatever you want to do. But don't you dare send any emails to Rome. I will not. But it says, I think you can see the writing on the bottom. "It is you who want to crucify him, not I. Look to it." So he said, "Look, you want to crucify him? I can't find anything wrong with him." He's kind of a religious nutcase, but okay, well, who is it, in his time? But anyway, we'll move on. Now, this is an example. Some people debate, is this really where he was buried? Who knows? I mean, this probably, it was somebody wealthy, and it had never been used before. And you see partly why it was done. They rolled this huge stone and keep him closed up, keep the body closed up and so forth. So it wouldn't be open to, animals or thieves and stuff. Big, heavy door. And what happens is the ladies came, Mary and others, they came to the tomb after his crucifixion and after the first day of unleavened bread had completed. They came over and the stone was rolled away. Remember, they were saying, who's going to roll this huge stone away? Well, it was already done because the angels had come. And, of course, their message here, if this is exactly what it looked like, who knows? But I'm just, it's set of representation. He is risen. And you can see the clothes were laid on the stone slab and so forth. Now this is the scene, I thought I'd just throw this in, of the part of the Sanhedrin. This is again from the movie The Passion. And just showing you, there's the high priest, both of them who are named here, and others who are doing their dead-level best to kill the Messiah. And, of course, they succeeded, but it was part of the prophecy, it was part of the process. But they're prim and they're proper. They do everything the way they've been dictated to do. They have to do it. But this isn't satisfying to God. Go to John 18 now, verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, this is while Jesus was going through all this, said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? That's a strange way to say it. No, you're not one of them, are you? So he's being forced to say, yes, I am. But instead, he denied and said, I am not. And the servants of one of the high priests, remember the servant, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off. See, this is a relative of that guy. He was probably, it looks like, out there when the ear was chopped off. And you don't forget that kind of thing. And it was put back on. And this slave said, did I not see you, last part of verse 27, in the garden with him? See, he was in the garden. He saw what happened. Now that's by no mistake. God is forcing Peter to deal with this. And sometimes we get in a situation where God says, I love you, you're my son, my daughter, but Bub, you're going to have to trust me to get you through it. There's nothing you can do about it. Just trust me to get through it. And this is kind of what Peter was having to wrestle. So then verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. So we've talked about that. Pilate's attempts to release him. I don't have time to go into all of those, but you see John 18:31. You judge him, he said. Right? John 18:38. He was said, he's innocent. I can't find anything wrong with him. And his wife had this dream too, and that really sent him up on the wall. And the Jews substituted Barabbas. Just trash, really, if you look at it from a human perspective. They wanted this thief and this guy who's just disgusting. At least that part of his life had no character except bad character. And they deliberately chose him because that was part of the tradition. And it kind of, the Romans wanted to keep the crazy people or Jews happy. So, okay, once a year we're going to release this guy. Well, why don't I just release Jesus? Can't find anything wrong with him. What are you guys all anxious about this for? And they said, nope, we want Barabbas. So it was all set up. It was a kangaroo trial and a kangaroo a false trial and all that. And Jesus knew it, but he knew this had to happen. And remember he said, I don't have the quote here, but he said the prophecy said he'd be like a lamb. If you will, he just will not talk. He will not, except towards a little bit later when he talked to Pilate. There was partial punishment, John 19:1, 19:5. You see that he's playing on pity. Let's take a look at that. John 19, because we're just almost there anyway. John 19 and verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He'd been flogged at least once. And again, the way it's done is that some of these whips, they have bones and chips of rock and everything. And when they hit the body, they pull it back. It just rips the skin and rips everything apart. But he puts this in an interesting way. Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns. That was a mocking him since he's supposed to be a king. Imagine, the scalp bleeds, even though it's not that bad a cut. But this had to be immensely painful to come over that skin like that. He had a purple robe that was all to mock him. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. That's significant. Behold this former human being. He's deformed past understanding, as it says in Isaiah. You wouldn't even recognize him anymore. As much as the Passion, that movie of the Passion, it's not realistic enough. But I said, I couldn't stand to watch it more than one time and then had to wait. It's so brutal. It's so terrible. And we know that he was flogged once, maybe twice. Most people never survived the first flogging. They would bleed to death. They couldn't handle it. So anyway, he says, behold the man. The last part of verse 5. The phrase is intended to say, here he is. Isn't this enough? He just wanted to release him. Maybe go work in the graveyard. That's where a lot of really deformed people would work in the graveyard because nobody's going to complain about how ugly they are. Okay? So, he was trying to elicit some sympathy for this poor, battered, innocent man that these knuckleheads want to crucify for whatever their God is. And they didn't know that stuff. They didn't care. Now, verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him, so we stand here, and crucify him, for I find no fault. So you're seeing these phrases. He's innocent. I can't find anything wrong with him. So you understand now, he washed his hands. And it's part of 19 verse 14. Let's go down there to that. Now is the preparation day. So you have the Passover and then the first day of unleavened bread. And about on the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He's mocking them, but here's your king and all of that. So he says, "Behold him. If you want him dead, you kill your king, but leave me alone." All this Jesus did so we could learn the process of getting sin out of our lives. And it's a motivation when you study through these scriptures. I hope it motivates us to say, I've got to get closer to God. He's given so much for me. And I want to get closer to God and express my thanks and appreciation for all that He's done for me and continues to do for me. That's what we need to be doing. In the meantime, they're plotting to murder an innocent man in a false court. They're not allowed to have this kind of a meeting unless all of the Sanhedrin was there. And they weren't supposed to meet at night. Well, they did. This was their chance. And you can read the account. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. And they wanted to get this thing done fast. And the Romans would do it, fine, whatever. Okay, now we'll go to the next one. Why am I showing you this cave again? You can see there's no big stone there. It went somewhere where this original thing, nobody knows where the stone is. Like the other one, we could see the stone represented there. What are those other little squares they're doing, the little ones? Well, this is believed, and again, it shows you how far off they got on their theology, that the soul would come through those holes and go back to God. And then they would quote Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah. The Spirit returns unto the Lord who gave it. I don't remember now, but some of them believed in the immortal soul. So I say they had every kind of belief under the sun. They were all, so that's why that would be. So we're here keeping the feast of unleavened bread, and through that process, I hope we can show you to go through this de-leavening process. It isn't just trying to get things out of our lives, but to get the right things put into our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And with that, God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell in us and we in them, this unity. And when that happens, then the problems that come up in the churches, they will, I won't say all dissipate, but they become something we can begin to get closer and closer to God. As we do, we can't help but get closer and closer to each other. And that's the key thing. One man, Peter, was there, and of course Judas as well, really messing up his life at that point. Peter was on the verge, and then God brought him to repentance. But he had to break him. He had to break him. And you'll find that, especially with God, when he's got a servant that he wants to use, he's got to break him. Now, I'm thinking of, sorry about this, I can't remember his name all of a sudden. He went to Nineveh, Jonah. God had to break him. Boy, he was a prophet with an attitude, man. You know, you want me to go preach to these Ninevites? You know what's going to happen? They're going to repent. Then you're not going to nuke them like I want you to. And they hated him. They hated each other because they were really hard on Israelites. They were very hard. So he said, "You're going to do this, aren't you? They're going to listen to me, this message. You know, God bless you. I'm going to smack you, boy." But he did, in a sense. He did smack him, and he'd come around. So here we are at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During this coming week, think about, I want to get myself out of me, the leavening. I want to get out and have my life be focused on asking the Father and Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, his mind, to mold and shape our minds more and more and more like him. So just in 7 days, we can say to ourselves, I've grown in this area because I want to be one with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And that's what we should be thinking about, is to get the leavening out, but I want to stress what you then allow put in. And there's a phrase, we didn't write it down, for Christians, he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. And so with that, live it and believe it. And then God will bless you with more and more ability to be closer and closer to Him, and therefore to each other.